Please open your Bibles tonight to Psalm chapter 50. And as we prepare ourselves for the reading of the Word, let us consider that we have before us a psalm, a hymn, that is referred to by many as a judgment psalm. It is heavy duty. The Lord addressing His people personally. Perhaps Peter had this psalm in mind when he wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. Such a statement calls every believer to a sober reflection of their own life, to consider their standing before the Lord, and as we say so often, that we ought to test ourselves to see if we are of the faith. Asking ourselves, are we living in obedience to the one we call our Lord and God? This is the question. Is the Lord God truly Lord and God of your life? I've been asking myself this as I've studied this psalm. Is the one I call Lord and God truly the Lord and God of my life? Or is He simply one whom we like to call Lord and God when truly we are Lord and God unto ourselves? Where we put our wants, our desires before Him. Where we put our opinions before His Word. Where we hear His command but then go our own way. Let us consider the 50th Psalm well, allowing God's Word to shine light upon us that we would truly glorify Him and thus that we it would be then well with our souls. Well, by way of introduction, we find that the 50th Psalm is divided into four stanzas. And of course, as we've said in the past, sometimes these stanzas are very, very clear, and then sometimes they're somewhat subjective. These seem to be more clear than some of the other psalms. Four stanzas. The first is composed of verses 1 through 6, and it is a call to judgment. It reminds me, as I read the first stanza, those first six verses, it reminds me where God says to Job, "Stand up and give an account." It's God calling people to His judgment. The second is composed of verses 7 through 15, in which God rebukes His people for their empty sacrifice. The third stanza is composed of verses 16 through 21, where the Lord warns the wicked of their impending judgment. And the fourth stanza, composed of verses 22 and 23, is the call to repentance. Put in simpler terms, we have the Lord gathering His people's attention and telling of His displeasure with them and telling of His judgment upon the unrepentant wicked, followed then by the call to repentance. What we have here is a warning whereby men are called to get right before God before it's too late. And this is the kind of God that we serve, that even though His people might disobey Him, He comes in mercy and love, warning them first of His impending judgment, but doing so while giving us time that we might turn from our sinfulness and order our lives aright before God. And that then, of course, that we might be saved from our sin unto God rather than condemned for our sin unto eternal damnation. We will taste the salvation of the Lord. So the Lord is very kind to warn us and to rebuke us when we are in our sin. As we read this judgment psalm, let us be careful to consider our lives, testing ourselves to make sure that we are of the faith and thus that we are pleasing to the Lord our God. Psalm 50, hear now this, the reading of the very words of God. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before Him, and it is very tempestuous, thank you, around Him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. And there ends the reading of God's word. Let us go now to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and God, because you are holy, the Holy One, and there is no other like you, nor is there any who is higher than you, and none can even compare to you. Because of these things, Lord, because of who you are, we come before you with hearts filled with praise and thanksgiving. You are a glorious God, and we worship you. We praise and give you thanks simply because it is right that we do. And we come and give you thanks because you, in and of yourself, are worthy of all praise, all honor, and all glory. Further then, Lord, we give you praise and thanksgiving because of your bountiful provision. Not only do you provide for us on a daily basis, granting us food and shelter and clothing, but you have made provision for our salvation through the giving of your Son. Holy God, merciful God that you are, we thank you for your wondrous provision, for every good and perfect gift is from above, granted from your generous hand. If it were not for you, we would be lost in every way, materially, physically, and spiritually. But you are the God of love, and your love has kissed us, and so what can we do but worship you? And Lord, as we consider this psalm this evening, teach us to truly acknowledge you as our Lord and God, not only with our lips, but with our entire life, with our thoughts and actions. May it be, Lord, that our hearts are made right before you, and where we are not right, may it be that you convict us of our sinfulness, and that we then in turn would be quick and glad to repent of our sin. Empower us, we pray, and having empowered us, let us live by faith in you. We look to you for all of this, for we cannot, Lord, accomplish these things on our own. They are too great for us. So, Lord, by faith, our eyes are cast upon you as we ask these things according to the name of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. And the church said, amen. Amen. Well, Psalm 50 is a powerful psalm that, as we read, you see there is some very strong language. First of all, the 50th psalm begins with a note that it is a psalm of Asaph. This is the first of 12 such psalms attributed to Asaph, with the rest of his songs being numbered as songs 73 through 83. As noted in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, after bringing the Ark of God into the tent which David erected for it, David appointed some Levites as ministers before the Ark. In so doing, he instructed them to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. The Levite, Asaph, was the chief leader in the temple music, and the scripture tells us that Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. which many of us wouldn't like in church today, loud sounding cymbals. But the scripture says he played loud sounding cymbals and that David first assigned him and his relatives to give thanks unto the Lord. This is Asaph. He is the one to whom this psalm is attributed. Asaph wrote this song as inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. And the song begins saying, verse 1, "The mighty one God, the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." The mighty one God, the Lord has spoken. Here we find three names of God. I suppose someday we ought to do a study of the names of God. Huh? That would be good. But here we find three names of God. El is translated Mighty One. Elohim, which is translated God. And Yahweh, or Jehovah, which is the covenant name of God, which is translated Lord, all uppercase letters. Of this, Alexander McLaren writes, "The psalm opens with a majestic heaping together of the divine names, as if a herald were proclaiming the style and titles of a mighty king. El speaks of God as mighty, Elohim as the object of religious fear, Jehovah as the self-existent and covenant God." Indeed, church, the God we serve is this and all the more. He is the God of all might, and the church said, amen. He is the object of the one whom we are to, he is the one whom we are to fear and worship. And the church said, amen. And he is self-existent and the covenant God. And the church said, amen. We're increasingly thankful for all of these titles because we understand more and more who God is. Amen. We can rest assured that our God will stand forever and ever. And because he stands, he will make sure that we, his children, stand. So this is our God and so much more. He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all honor. And he is the one that speaks in this song. This is his word. The word of the Almighty One, God the Lord. These are his words as spoken. Not the words, and I don't mean to demean any other words, but these are not the words that he gave someone to write down as the first person, them being the author being the first person, but these are from the first person God, his words. And now then, hear the power and authority of his word. He has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. The Lord God Almighty, who called all things into existence by the power and authority of his word, who by the sound of his voice created the heavens and the earth, calling that which was void and without form into perfect existence, has spoken. He summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. God's voice has gone out around the world as he summoned the earth. Now, this word summon sounds like a legal term, and it is a legal term. The picture here is like that of a judicial matter or a legal scene where the Almighty Just Judge sends out a summons to all the earth to bear witness to what he has to say of his own people. It's as if all the universe is the courtroom of God. And he says, all creation will bear witness to what I am about to say. And as the Lord begins to express his case against his own people, verse 2 says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth." Out of Zion, that is Mount Zion of Jerusalem, the earthly dwelling place of God's presence, Old Testament presence, where God dwelled among his people, the perfection of beauty, perfect, because it was the holy place on earth as God dwelt there. He made it perfect because it's his dwelling place. It is there, out of Zion, that the testimony of God has shone forth, that God himself has made himself manifest to the world. What we see is that in the old covenant, God explained himself to the world, or expressed himself, his nature, his person, through his dealings with his people. And we know that God meant to uphold Israel as a testimony to all the world of who he was and how he had these chosen people. And the world would see that their God is the true God. Well, in the new and better covenant, as the New Testament explains it, Christ has explained the Father to us, as we've learned in the book of John. And God is revealed to the world by His Spirit through the church, you and me. God has always chosen, in one degree or another, to make Himself known in the world through His dealings with His people. Under the old covenant, as a testimony of Himself, God shone forth to the world through His chosen people Israel as He dwelt among them at Mount Zion. So, as God summoned the whole earth to bear witness against His people, He points out, in this phrase, He points out that He has favored His people by dwelling among them at Mount Zion. This sets up His case against His people, for He shows that while He favored them, they have disregarded Him. That's quite an indictment. In light of this, the psalmist prays, verse 3, "May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before Him, and it is very tempestuous." I'll have trouble with that word all night long. "And it is very tempestuous around Him." Fire is a symbol of our Lord's justice in action, His all-consuming wrath. And the tempest speaks of His overwhelming power, that which surrounds Him. Here, since God has summoned the earth, the psalmist longs for the Lord to come that they might hear from Him and that He might render justice among them. Being the direct recipient of God's word, the psalmist knows that God is about to say something very dramatic, something very profound, and as he announces a judgment against his people. But the psalmist does not fear God's judgment, that is, falling under God's judgment, apparently, because his own life is in right order before the Lord. And he also understands this, that God's judgment is good, and it is necessary for his glory and the people's spiritual welfare. You see, God will be glorified in His grace and mercy, and He will also be glorified in His just judgment and the pouring out of His wrath. So the psalmist sees that God's word and judgment will have a terrifying and thus then a purifying effect upon the people. We think about parents who discipline their children, which is actually a fairly rare thing in today's world. But we think about parents who discipline their children, and sometimes they might use the expression, "I'm going to put the fear of God in you." And as I say, a little fear is going to be healthy for you because it's going to straighten you up. Out of fear, you're going to say, "Oh, I'll do what's right." This is what the psalmist apparently sees for the people. So he welcomes the Lord, desiring that God not keep His silence. When God visits the scene, His Spirit will consume, producing holiness in His people and consuming the wicked as with fire. All around the Holy One, God, the Lord, there is a tempest. It is tempestuous. I'm going to quit saying that. He who is holy will not tolerate what is not holy, and either He will produce holiness or obliterate that which is not holy. Let it be known, if it seems that God might tolerate sin, His tolerance is not acceptance, but it's only for a moment to give men time to repent. Doubt it not, all around God is that tempest, that storm of overwhelming power that rages against that which is opposed to Him and His nature. It's all consuming. And at the time that He determines, God's wrath will consume as with fire. He either purifies as through fire, or He consumes as through fire. Now doubt it not, God will deal with sin. Though He may delay, He delays only in grace to give us time to turn, to really show how merciful and long-suffering He is, and that we then might, His own, might turn from their sin coming to Him. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica the first letter, saying, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The psalmist, apparently tired of the sinfulness of the people and desiring that God would be honored, in verse 3 said essentially, "Come quickly, Lord, our God, come quickly and have your way among us." And now in verse 4, the Lord expands his summons. Going beyond the previous verse, in verse 4, we find that he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. In the first summons on the earth, it was around the world, so to speak. In this one, he summons the heavens above and the earth, the idea is the earth below, to judge his people. How often do we hear of the Lord judging the wicked, but here the judgment is going to be pronounced against his people? God himself will judge his own. And all the earth and even the heavens will bear witness against God's people, seeing that God's judgment is just. How frightening then that God's own people would come under disciplinary judgment. We, the people of God, should fall on our faces before him, fearing him, being terrified that we might fall under his judgment. This is really a very stern and sober warning. All of us who study this song would do well, again I say, to fall before God, pleading for mercy as we repent of our sin. And I would say this, it does little good to repent, to plead for mercy when there is no repentance. We would do well to repent and plead for mercy, and that before we taste the bitter disciplines of the Lord. Believe you me, he disciplines those whom he loves, and his rod of correction drives out sin. Think not that such discipline is easy. Have you tasted of it before? To the contrary, his rod of correction stings like no other rod. How much better and easy for us to repent before he picks up the rod of correction. But if we will not turn from our sin, then we will drink that bitter cup called discipline. Or worse, and both of these groups are addressed in this psalm, or worse, if we were to ultimately refuse to turn from our sin in obedience to him, then we may show that we don't belong to him. See, not all Israel is Israel, correct? They might all be of the bloodline of Abraham, but not all Israel is Israel. So, or worse, if we aren't his children and we ultimately refuse to turn from our sin to obedience in him, then we may show that we don't belong to him and then come not under disciplinary judgment, but under his wrath. And beloved, we don't want that. Amen? Now, having summoned the heavens and earth, God says, verse 5, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Here God is not calling those who are just blatantly do not know him or anything of him to an account, but his godly ones, those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. So this really is the nation of Israel. And again, in the nation of Israel, just like the church, we have groups of people, if you will, and we can kind of group them into three groups. Among God's people are those who by bloodline and or profession think they belong to God, but who do not. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. And there's another group who do belong to him, but are disobedient. So the Lord has to chasten them. And then there is a group who are obedient, whom he needs not to discipline, and I say, often, at least often. No one is perfect save the Lord Jesus Christ. And all levels of people in between these groups. And so the question is tonight, which group do we belong to? Have we fooled ourselves and we think we fooled God by saying, "Oh, I'm a believer," when I'm not? I carry the label Christian. Have you noticed when you go to the Bible bookstore or you go around town, everything that's labeled Christian is not Christian? Have you noticed that? Even some of the Bibles aren't really Bibles. Have you noticed that? Some of them are abomination. What group do we belong to? Okay, are we believers? Are we disobedient believers who need the rod of correction? Believe me, if you're a disobedient believer, you will be corrected. It won't be easy, and you will straighten up. God will see to it. Or may it be of us, only, of course, by the graces of God, that we are among those who are not in need of drastic correction, that little by little he can bring us along. How many within the walls of the visible church are of the church? How many? They call themselves Christians and say they are believers. They attend the church functions and dress and talk the part, but their heart is far from God. Let all such be warned. They walk a dangerous path and will give an account to God. But there's another group in view here, and it is those who really do not belong to God, but who have allowed their hearts to wander. Oh, they've heard of God. They've tasted of His goodness, but they have not believed. As we've been talking about in the book of John, they have not believed in Him. By calling, of the nation, they are called godly ones. And they've made sacrifices, obeying the letter of the law, but whose hearts and minds have forgotten their vows to God. These will not only be disciplined, but they will bear the wrath of God. Then again, there's those who belong to God. They're disobedient. They're going to taste the disciplinary actions of God. So what group are we in? Let us be sure to know that God is a jealous God. He will not share His glory nor tolerate a people who fail to truly glorify Him. How often do those who appear to be the people of God forget that they are called out and to be separated from the world? As the scripture says, God's people are to come out from among the people of the world to be a separate people set aside to the Lord's service, the service of praise and worship. And let us remember this, church. Think of Christ and the church, His bride. Should Christ be willing to share His bride with this evil world? And the answer is, of course not. And it wouldn't be loving if He did, would it? But how often does the bride desire to wander off and go astray? Or among those 10 virgins, as the Lord told the parable, there were 5 that didn't get in at all. They appeared in every way. They appeared in every way that they should be married. And yet, they were not ready. They were left behind, shut out. So you see, though a people be called by God's name, though they be called Israel, they might still wander, or they might reject their calling, thinking they're in simply by title rather than by a right heart. So let us consider which we are. With God about to pronounce His judgment, the psalmist writes, verse 6, "And the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge, Selah. The God who created the heavens and the earth, whose awesome and insurmountable glory is made known by His creation, He Himself is judge, the righteous judge. And all creation testifies of Him," as Brother Paul wrote in the book of Romans. Amen. No one can say there is no God, for even creation itself tells of His glory and His wonder. Amen? And has the heavens testify of God? No one can claim ignorance or a lack of knowledge. Someone says, what about the pygmy out on the island who's never heard of God? He's seen the heavens. He's seen the stars. He's seen the trees. And all creation declares the glory of God, and He will be judged accordingly. God is not unfair. He is just in all of His ways. So as the heavens declare His righteousness, God Himself is the judge. And so then, as if to call the heavenly court into session to stand and honor the judge as he enters into the courtroom, the psalmist says, Selah. Think upon this. what the Lord is about to say. Think of it. This is a most solemn occasion. As the Lord speaks, we must be careful thought and consideration. And now then, coming to the second stanza, we hear from the Almighty One, God the Lord, as He rebukes His people for their empty praises. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. God calls His people, all who are called by His name, and in that proper first context, Israel, to attention, announcing, as it were, that He has a royal judgment and a warning to issue. And it is a judgment against His people. And who is this who makes this pronouncement against Israel? It is God, their God, our God. This isn't some fellow off the street who has some issue or complaint, but God Himself, our God, who is going to testify against His people. I think this is absolutely terrifying. Do you hear such a pronouncement? To think that God would testify against His own, against us? And remember, God is just, so His testimony will not be based upon a bias of His, but it will be accurate and fair and true in every way. And the Lord God says, verse 8, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. The Lord makes it clear that He is not going to testify against them concerning their sacrifices. You see, there is a group of people, again in the immediate context, Israel, who are all wrapped up that they make these sacrifices. Oh, look, I made my sacrifices. Man, I obeyed the law. I'm in. I got it made. He makes it clear that He is not going to testify them against them concerning their sacrifices. Apparently, they have been faithful in fulfilling the lawful requirements concerning the sacrifices. The Lord acknowledged that their sacrifices were ever before Him to the point that He's sick of them. The sacrifices themselves or the lack thereof is not the issue. And it's important that that point is made to those people at that time. This then tells us the mindset of the people. If the Lord should testify against them, it appears that the first thing they would say, well, what's the problem? We've been faithful in making our sacrifices. We've gone to the holy hill for every holiday. And we've made the sacrifices. We've been a part of the processions. We've offered the lambs and the goats and the doves. The rams. What's the problem? We've been faithful to uphold our end of the covenant. What possible complaint could the Lord have against us? So here the Lord heads off their defense by immediately saying that He is not reproving them in regard to their sacrifices. The sacrifices aren't the issue. They have indeed fulfilled the letter of the law concerning the sacrifices. So the Lord continues, verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Here's the problem. It's not that they've failed in offering up the sacrifices, but that their sacrifices are not pleasing nor acceptable to the Lord. Here the Lord is saying, I don't want your sacrifices. I won't accept the bull out of your house, nor the male goats out of your fold. Their sacrifice has not been a glad sacrifice. The issue is not the sacrifice, but the worshiper's heart. The issue is not the sacrifice, but the sacrificer's heart. In their sacrifices, their hearts had not been right before the Lord. They gave as if God were in need of their animals. In fact, they see it that way, apparently, from the language. Well, I gave God one of my best bulls. It was my best one. I gave it to God as if they did God some kind of a favor. And so the Lord says that even if they offer such sacrifices, He is not going to accept them. And any and all of their sacrifices from their house and their fold has become unacceptable to the Lord. How many times have I said, maybe I haven't said it recently, but I used to say it often, that when we give an offering to the church, if we don't give it with a glad heart, it's no offering to God. It just isn't. When someone goes around and say, well, I really made a big financial sacrifice for the Lord. Well, you just blew it. It's not pleasing to the Lord. Maybe one of the reasons we run short of money often is because I talk about money this way. But I have told people, if you can't give it with the right heart, don't give it. God does not need your money. And beloved, if God doesn't need their money, then we don't need their money. Amen? God's our provision, not thankless, godless people. Here the Lord makes it clear that he does not need their sacrifices, apparently as they supposed that he did. Verses 10 through 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. These, thinking that they did God some kind of a favor in making their sacrifices and meeting some kind of supposed need they thought he had, quickly hear that they do God no favor at all, as if God were in need of anything from them, a mere man. How foolish of men to think that God needs a sacrifice from their house or from their fold, for every animal already belongs to the Lord. And the church said, Amen. The countless animals of the forest are his, and even the cattle on 1,000 hills. God knows every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is his. Is God in need of anything? Does God need a man to give him an animal? Come on. How insulting to God, and how arrogant of man to think that man can truly give God anything to God. If I give anything to God, isn't it true that it was God's to begin with? How can I give God what was his? All that belongs, all that is, belongs to God. Not only the beasts of the field and the cattle on 1,000 hills and every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field, but let me tell you this, God also happens to own the forest the beasts are in, and the hills, and the mountains, and the field as well. The whole earth belongs to God and everything contained therein, as the Lord said, verses 12 through 13. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Even if God had a need, he would not look to man to fulfill it, for in truth, he would supply his own need. God truly is self-sufficient. God is not like a man who is in need. He owns it all, not only the world, but the universe is his. That which is seen and that which is unseen, all belongs to God. Shall man give unto God as if God is in need? What a demeaning thing to think of God. And again, what an arrogant thing to think of self. What did the people think? That God hungers like men and eats the flesh of animals or drinks the blood of male goats that were sacrifices to him? That they were feeding God's appetite as if he hungers like a man? How often we assign human qualities to a holy God, a heavenly God. God is not like us. God makes it clear that he doesn't want their sacrifices, but that he is looking for something else. Well, then, we need to ask, what is it that God wants? And this is his answer, verses 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Beloved, God wants a people who want him, who truly love and worship him. And that is not because God is in need of fellowship. You know, people say that crazy thing. Well, God made people because God was lonely. Oh, God was lonely. He existed in all eternity with the Son and with the Holy Spirit and was lonely. You got to be kidding me. God was in need. He was lonely. I mean, that's ludicrous to think of such a thing. God wants a people who want them. Why? For whose good is this? For God's own good? That his glory would be made known. Amen? It is for the good of the worshiper that men will be rescued by calling upon the name of the Lord. So what good, church, is the sacrifice of an animal, or any kind of sacrifice for that matter? What good is that sacrifice when given with resentment? or out of a sense that we are supplying God's need. That's flat error. Or out of a sense of loveless duty. What good is devotion from the undevoted? Such is nothing more than hypocrisy. It is lip service, an empty, meaningless facade meant to look like praise, but is nothing near true praise. Really, it is worse than no praise at all. At least I think so. Because it's a counterfeit. You know, you're better off not to have a $100 bill than to have a counterfeit $100 bill. Because you'll try to go spend that thing. It is one thing not to say thank you. It seems much worse to say thank you and not mean it. One is error, the other one's deception. What is it to the Lord that his people would faithfully fulfill the letter of the law, but entirely miss doing it out of a love and honor toward him? What is worship that does not involve a heart filled with love toward its object? Such, again, is not worship at all. It is an insult. What then does the Lord desire? True hearts. Hearts and minds that are truly and sincerely set upon him. God desires sacrifices of thanksgiving, sincere from the heart. This is the issue. The heart is the heart of the matter. God says, pay your vows to me, the Most High. Quit doing what you're doing for your own credit and do what you do to the glory of the God who created you. Pay your vows here out of respect for me, not respect for yourself. You can't earn your own salvation. It comes by grace. Do what you do to my glory, and I will exalt you at the proper time. What vow is it that the Lord wants them to pay? We're talking about covenants. We're talking about sacrifices. What vow is it that the Lord wants them to pay? Here is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. From the heart, from deep within the wellspring of man, is to flow true and sincere love for God. And beloved, if you don't have it, cry out to God. If you sincerely desire it, he'll grant it to you. Amen. God doesn't want our things. He wants us. Our things already belong to him. And by the way, so do we. And in recognition that God is God, we are to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And when we do, our sacrifices will be meaningful, a sweet savor unto the Lord. We do not give to God because God is in need. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in talking about financial offerings, the Apostle Paul clearly says to the Corinthian church that they are not to give out of compulsion, because somebody's twisting their arm, because this ministry is going to fold up if you don't give. But you are to give gladly to the Lord. The motivation in giving is to be exact, is to be pure. It's to be to the glory of God, not out of compulsion, not because our arm's being twisted, not because the ministry is going to close down because people aren't giving enough. These things are to be a matter of the heart, that we give gladly to the Lord because he's God, because it's his anyway. So again, we don't give to God because he's in need, but we give because the God who needs nothing is all worthy. Isn't that something? You know, in human terms, I suppose I've given very little to people who didn't need. I usually see a need and then I give. But there have been times when there's somebody who didn't need anything that I knew of, and I still gave to them. And they might even say, well, I don't need this. Yeah, but I wanted to show you my appreciation. I didn't give because you need. I give because I appreciate. This is how God wants us to respond to him. not because we think he needs something, but because we love him. He's all deserving. So the God who needs nothing is all deserving of everything. Amen? All right. In fact, we're the ones who need to give to God. So what does God want? Sacrifices of thanksgiving. He wants us to joyously acknowledge him as our God. As the Westminster Catechism tells us, the chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. This is what God desires for our good, to his glory, that we would know him and enjoy him. Now, you know, sometimes I read some things in the Bible and I say, whoa, that's tough. That's harsh. I'll be honest with you, there's times in the past that I've read something in the Bible and said, I don't like that. I don't like that. You know what? It doesn't really matter whether I like it. God's still who he is. Amen? And what I have learned is to like what God likes and to love what he loves. In my opinion, really is a very little concern. It's a big concern to me, of course, in my own mind. But it's really a very little concern. God is who he is. He reveals himself to be who he is. And we need to worship him and to enjoy him. And now when I come across a passage of scripture or some fact about God that I kind of go, ooh, that's a little rough, I'll say, Lord, I appreciate this and I love you. And I'm going to rejoice in this, even though it's hard for me to understand or even hard for me to receive. I will receive it fully because you're God. One's sacrifice means nothing unless their heart is right. James Montgomery Boyce writes, toward the end of the Old Testament, the prophets, in speaking the word of God, speak out against the system of sacrifices on the grounds that the only thing that actually matter in worship is a right attitude. Formalism without a right heart makes the sacrifices detestable. Consider Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself down before the Lord on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What does God want? God wants right hearts. Obedience is better than sacrifice. See, you helped me in my sermon, Maria. I told Maria first when she came to church that I've had a hard day, and she started laughing at me. I said, thanks, Maria. I said, I tease her so much, she can tease me. Again, now, consider Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Did you hear that? The day he brought them out of Egypt, God did not command them or talk to them about the concerns of burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the ways which I command you, that it may be well with you. I ask again, what does God want? Right hearts. Right hearts worship him. And right hearts, guess what? It's well with them. Beloved, while God is jealous for his own glory, do you see the outcome of obedience? That it might be well with you. Worship does not meet a need of God, but through it, God meets our need. For he says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. This, family, is for our good, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. Well, the rebuke continues with the third stanza, warning the insincere worshiper, those who may not even believe in God at all. Oh, they might be Israel, but again, not all Israel is Israel. So here he says to the wicked, verses 16 says, but to the wicked. First he addressed those who were called by his name, his children, but to the wicked. You mean to tell me in Israel there were wicked? Yes, there were wicked. And so the warning gets a little more stern. Well, a lot more stern. And in doing this, though, in giving this stern warning, he's working all the time toward repentance. So let's see what God says. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. This is to say that to those who comprised wicked Israel, your hearts are far from me. In pride, the people would speak of God's word and his promises for Israel. And they would speak of God's covenant with them. But with hearts far from them, he says they have absolutely no right. It is to say, I don't care what blood you've got flowing through your vein. I don't care if Abraham was your physical father. I don't care if you are within the nation of Israel. You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You have no right to speak of my word or to speak of the covenant. In fact, though they speak of the law and speak of being God's covenant people, they really hate his discipline, the discipline of his word. For they take his commandments and cast them behind him as if his commands aren't for them, as if they had no need to obey the Lord so long as they make their sacrifices, thinking they are above the commands of God. Hey, I fulfill the law. But what happens if we break one law? We're guilty of breaking them all. It is to say, you tout my word, but then ignore it. You claim to be a people of the covenant, then you break the covenant. You have no right. You claim your right because of your ethnic heritage and think you are the light of the world, but you are a blight and a disgrace to my name, and all creation stands against you. How do we know who the Lord's talking to? Well, here's the proof of the Lord's case. Verses 18 through 20. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Now, this is not the totality of all that was going on, but it's a good snapshot of what was in their hearts. Enough said, for these are among the things the Lord hates. How can a people quote the word of God, offer sacrifices, boast of the covenant with God when they live like this, like these who are of the world, in whom there is no perceivable difference? Really, are they the called out ones? If they are, they will repent of their sin. But be sure of this, we will know them by their fruit. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. Shall God be pleased in them, these who are called by his name but are workers of iniquity? The Lord is not pleased with such as this, and he says, verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. The Lord kept silent about their sin for a time. What does Peter tell us? If I'm quoting my Bible correctly, what does Peter tell us? We should not think little of the patience of the Lord. To the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. But the Lord is giving time. He's showing his mercy, his grace. But don't despise that. It is salvation to some. But sure enough, when the Lord decides, when he has determined, when he has decreed, he will call it all to an end. Actually, I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? These things I have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Instead of understanding that the Lord was being gracious, showing how long-suffering he is, how he is patient with them, giving them time to come to repentance, they took it that the Lord approved of their ways. Hey, if God didn't approve of our ways, he'd get us. He hasn't got us. Oh, God must be just like us. Amazing. God must understand our sin. But the Lord's patience is about to run out, and so he warns them, saying, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You will see that you are guilty of your sin, and you will see that my wrath is just. It is, in a sense, to say, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are entering in. The goats are going to the place that they know they ought to go. They will know that their judgment is just. The Lord says, I will reprove you and state the case. God promised to show them their fault. And what we see here is the love of our Lord. People read these a passage like this and they say, oh, God is so hard. Oh, really? God is so kind. God, by every right, could wipe us all off the face of the earth immediately, casting us into eternal hell. Is that not true? By every right, he ought to, except he is the difference. He is the exception. He himself, as he wills, can do as he pleases. So people read these passages and they, oh, God is so hard. Oh, God is so loving. How loving to tell a people what faces them unless they repent. What is God to do? Let them go on in their sin and ignorance without a warning? Or to inform them that they might repent? So this really is a very loving act, for God could simply wipe such as these from the face of the earth. And here he warns them of their wrong and promises to show that to them that they might see their sin and be made right before him, that they might repent. And can you imagine? This is a song they sang as they gathered together in worship. How good it would be for us to have some songs like this. It would help to build some reverent fear toward God within us. And so then we come to the last stanza, which is the call to repentance, where the disobedient children are shown the cure for their spiritual ill. Verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces. Whoa. And there will be none to deliver. Whoa, whoa. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show you the salvation of God. He's saying this. You have a choice, and I'm going to give it to you. Consider this, you who have forgotten me. And if you don't consider this, and you don't do what is right, I'm going to tear you into pieces, and there will be none to deliver you. And can I tell you something? That if we would fully consider the wrath of God, we would say that's a mild statement. I'm going to tell you what. On the day of wrath, people only we wish they were torn to pieces. To be separated from God is the most horrid thing imaginable. In fact, I would say we cannot imagine it. The great patience of our Lord as he's speaking to them is about to run out. So he warns all who have forgotten him. His warning is graphic, as his wrath will be severe. He promises that he will tear such unrepentant evildoers into pieces as a lion tears its prey. That's the picture. And then if that isn't bad enough, the Lord also promises that there will be none to deliver those who come under his wrath. They won't have a chance. With this vivid picture in mind, then, the Lord offers this hope. Here is what you are to consider. That the one who submits to him, making their heart aright before him, and thus offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, honoring him, who obey the Lord by ordering their way aright, those are those whom the Lord will save. He says, if you will, I shall show you the salvation of God. Repent. Turn from your way. Beloved, we can ill afford to be like these addressed in the 50th Psalm. Sobering, isn't it? Indeed, we must test ourselves to see if we are of the faith. We should ask ourselves, what things do I love? Do I put anything before the Lord God? Do I do what I do unto the Lord as if he needs something? Or do I understand rightly that I need to worship him? I didn't ask you these questions. I didn't ask this. Do you go to church? Do you put on a religious show of piety? Do you give in the offerings? Are you a friend of the pastor? But I ask you, what do you love? What does your heart desire? One can go to church, they can give in the offering, they can be a friend of the pastor, and all of this as if they do God some kind of favor for their own ego's sake. But rest assured, God knows what is in your heart. And think not that because God has been silent about your sin, that he understands your way or is even like you. But be sure of this, while he surely suffers your sin for a time, the time will surely come when he will suffer it no more. Today is the day of salvation. And if you're saved, but you're disobedient, today is the day to repent. Amen. He comes in mercy. So I want to read one more scripture. I would encourage you to consider Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. Some of this I'm sure you can quote. And here it is, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 11 through 20. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. See the remedy? Remove the evil from your evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. What is he saying? Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn unto me. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, let us now consider our hearts and our lives. Asking ourselves, testing ourselves, are we right before the Lord? And is our righteousness made manifest by our offering up sacrifices of thanksgiving? Now, as I considered my own life, this is one thought that came to me as a test. Can I jump into the middle of Psalm 50 and agree with the psalmist who says, come, Lord, and pronounce your wrath. Come, Lord, and make things right. I think if we can jump in the middle of this psalm and agree with the psalmist, our life is probably on pretty good, a good standing, unless we fool ourselves. But if we can't jump in with him, if we can't look forward to the Lord having all his glory revealed in whatever way he chooses to reveal it, then perhaps we better consider our life before the Lord. So what will you choose? correction with repentance and God's good blessings, or God's discipline, or worse yet, God's wrath. Today, as the scripture says, there is before us a blessing and a curse. Please, beloved, please, I implore you, choose the blessing. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Lord our God, you're all glorious. And Lord, I realize that I am not even worthy to address you. But you made a way, Lord, by your grace, through Christ our Lord. May it be, Lord, that we would be a lowly, humble people who have not one ounce of arrogance before you. That we would understand rightly that you are the all-glorious God, and though you need not a thing, we need to worship you rightly. That even in the worst of circumstances, we would offer offerings, sacrifices of thanksgiving. But Lord, though our bodies be racked with pain, though our families disappoint us, though we might struggle paying the bills, God, let us make sacrifices of thanksgiving. That because, Lord, no matter what our present circumstance, you are all glorious and worthy of all praise. And our need is to look to you and glorify you. I ask, Lord, for anyone who hears this message, if they determine that they are not right with you, that they would repent. And Lord, those of us who are sure that we're right with you, that we would maintain an attitude of repentance. That none of us would rest saying, oh, look, I am righteous. But Lord, we would rest in you, saying, look what the Lord has done. He has made me righteous. And in thanksgiving then, Lord, that we would live right lives before you. May we not depend upon any external thing, any work that we may have done, any relationship to anybody we may have, but may we trust in you for salvation. May we look to you and glorify you. And Lord, may it be within our hearts at all times, never that we say, Lord, forestall your coming, but Lord, that we would say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because Lord, our hearts are so right before you, and we long to be with you. This we know, Lord, regarding all of our loved ones, regarding all who have ever walked on the face of this earth, you will do what is right. May it be, then, Lord, that we do not walk by sight, but by faith. That we trust in you, knowing, Lord, knowing that you will deal with all peoples rightly and you will be glorified in it. May it be, Lord, that we do not find our peace as we look for answers in the matters surrounding us, but we find our peace in you as we trust you for those answers. May we rest in you, be filled with joy in you, and Lord, may we have an awesome, fearful reverence of you as we live our lives. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Christ's name, the church said, amen. One other matter I want to bring before you before we dismiss today that I want to remind you, and it's important that we remind you in each service, that the eldership has called for the month of February and March to be a month of prayer and fasting. And as the Lord would lead you, I would encourage you to the glory of God that you would make some sacrifices, that you would spend time consecrating yourself to the Lord through fasting, allowing that good practice to, for God to work through that good practice to draw you close to Him, that as your body, physical body, cries out for food, and your mind tells you that you're going to die if you don't eat, that you would find the Lord to be your sustenance and your supply. That's not easy when you're hungry. Amen? But it's a great discipline. And so as you consecrate yourself to the Lord, then that you would make your request known before the Lord, and that you would ask for God to grant us all wisdom in the matters, in all the matters that people are suffering. We do have dear, dear family members here in the church that are suffering tremendously. There is a multitude of issues at hand, and God is the answer. So let us be careful to run to Him, to cry out to Him, and to consecrate ourselves to Him. And let us determine this, that no matter what the outcome, that we believe His word, that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His name, and that because God causes all things to work together for good. Amen. He's the cause. And that we will glorify Him no matter what heartache comes, because ultimately all that God does is victorious for His family. Amen. So may we look to Him, cry out to Him, and for those who are suffering, let us be sure to stand with them and let them know we're praying for them, and that we want to rejoice with them, and we want to weep with them. Amen? Prayer list is on the back. It'll probably be revised for this Sunday if some are added, but be sure and take those with you and pray for them. Amen. May God bless you.